arrived in the City of London in 1961, the merchant ships, believe it or not, still came with their cargoes and tied up right by London Bridge. That was the old London Bridge, bought by an American tycoon for a theme park. Some theme. It is said that city merchants, whether they were coffee merchants or fruit merchants or whatever, would come down to these ships and take samples from different parts of the vessel. And in that way, so it was said, they would estimate the nature and quality of the whole. Now, that really does describe the pattern of my three expositions for expositors. They are simply going to be samples. That's all, I'm afraid. I've discovered what a vast amount I don't know about the Acts of the Apostles. If you ask me back in 10 years' time, I'll be able to tell you what I don't know now, and they'll be more satisfactory than I can manage. But I'm beginning to learn. And so under the title, A Message and Messengers, what I want to give you is three samples from the vessel, and I hope they will give you some idea of the nature and quality of the whole. Today we're going to do Luke 24, which is the foundation of it all. We have to read Luke, of course, as a whole in the Gospel as well as the Acts. Tomorrow we're going to look at Acts 8, and we're going to look at ministry true and false, false and true. And then on Thursday, God willing, Acts 17, that famous chapter you must all have preached on, out among the pagans, because that's where we're going to be in the years ahead. But first, a very brief exercise to get us all on board. If your neighbor is still in Daniel, just nudge them and say, we're in the New Testament, will you? Let's all get on board. We've had a heavy day. No doubt your mind may be wandering a little. So we're going to do an exercise that some of you who have been to a preaching conference may have enjoyed before. I want you, if you will, to turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 42-43. I'm going to read it. It's a marvelous summary of the message of the apostles. I'm then going to ask you, after I've read it, to put down on paper, or if you're like John Murray, on your fingernails or whatever, all you can see and find in these two verses, and I can only give you about a minute and a half or 2 minutes. Then when you've done that, and you're all experts at it, so it shouldn't take you very long, to write down everything you can discover there, I'm going to ask you to preach it to your next door neighbor, and I will give you a minute and a half to 2 minutes to do that. And then at the end of that, I'm going to ask your next door neighbor to tell you what he thought of the sermon and to put you right. All right? That's what we're going to do then now, just in order to get everybody awake and alert and aware of the great message. We might as well set our scene right at the beginning, so whatever I say, I can't fail if we've understood this message. Acts 10, 42, 43. Here it is, I'm reading it. He commanded us to preach to the people. This is the risen Christ, as you can see from verse 41. He's been with the apostles. He ate and drank with them after he rose from the dead. That's, of course, enough to give a liberal theologian a heart attack, isn't it, that idea of the resurrection? And in those 40 days, we're told, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In my view, the finest short summary in the Acts of the Apostles as to the original message. Right to work. On your own then, down you put everything you can find in it, and I'll give you not much more than a minute and three quarters. Right, I don't want to see anybody slipping out of the back door. I want now you to preach that, if you will, to your next door neighbor. Right? Start. Well, I must say, you're a pretty eloquent lot. It's very impressive from here. English preachers usually dry up after 2 minutes, but I realize immediately that I would not expect that here in Scotland. That was wonderful. But as time is flying, I'm not going to allow you, the person in the pew, to respond to you, because tempus is fugiting, as they say in the ancient Latin. Well, it's a magnificent summary, isn't it? Do you agree with that, those of you who spoke and those of you who listened? Let me summarize some of the things in it. First of all, it focused on Christ. Look again at those two verses. What did Christ command the apostles to preach? First, that he is the one who is at the end of time appointed by God to be the judge of all men. Secondly, that he is the theme of the Old Testament. Thirdly, that we are called upon to believe not in God, because the word G-O-D spells nothing today in our world, but to believe in him precisely. And then if we do that, we shall receive forgiveness of sins from God, but it'll be mediated to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's very striking, isn't it? You could hardly get more of Christ into that summary. And that is true of the Acts of the Apostles. From start to finish in Acts, the preaching centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. It is a summary of his life, death, and resurrection, and then an appeal to come to him. And that's still going on. By the time we get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Paul in these hard rooms in Rome. And what is he doing? Well, verse 31, the very last verse in the book, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The very last words of the Acts are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn that the apostolic message, that is what we would call the New Testament message, has to do with his coming to judge the world. In other words, it's a prophetic message that's at the center of the New Testament. That will emerge, of course, on Thursday as we come to the sermon in Athens. But it's a glorious truth, isn't it? The New Testament rejoices at the fact of judgment, otherwise we might well despair in this world. As I opened my paper at breakfast this morning, I see that war crimes suspect set to escape NATO's grasp. The Serbs are slipping back away from the troops, and they are emptying the graves that they have pitched Kosovans into in their massacres, and they will, of course, avoid the war crimes tribunal in The Hague. But they won't avoid Jesus Christ, will they? Because every case is in the heavenly files. Every name is known. Every massacre, every act of brutality, every murderer, it's all there. Thirdly, you notice that the prophetic message, that is the Old Testament message as we would call it, again is a prophetic message looking forward, this time to the coming of the Savior. How different, incidentally, from the scripture lessons some of my generation learnt at primary level when we were taught by non-Christians, who told us that the Old Testament was full of a God who was an ogre and ugly and judgmental, whereas the New Testament was full of a God of love. So we could pay attention to that if we wanted. Here it seems to turn that upside down, doesn't it? The New Testament centers upon a judge and the Old Testament upon a savior. Fourthly, you'll notice that this message was for all nations. That's very clear, isn't it, in verse 42, since he's going to judge all men. And the little everyone is very telling in the context of this chapter, the Gentile Pentecost. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And of course, nothing could be clearer than that in the Acts of the Apostles, where we progress from Jerusalem to Rome, the center of the known world. Fifthly, if we put these two great testimonies together, the New Testament and the Old Testament, the apostles and the prophets, we understand what Paul and Peter meant by God's salvation, a phrase used quite a number of times in the Acts, for example, 28:28. We in the Church of England have doctrinal reports. The last one was called The Mystery of Salvation. It was particularly disappointing, not that one expects anything of Church of England reports of this kind, doctrinal reports, but this one was disappointing because some evangelicals were amongst those called to take part. The problem was that they could not agree in the first two chapters as to what we were to be saved from. Since it was impossible to say we were going to be saved from hell, the report really meanders around trying to find out what it is that we're saved from and then understanding salvation in the light of that. Whereas when we come to this remarkable summary, it's perfectly plain, isn't it? That the one who is going to come to be our judge has already come into the world, knowing that we are unfit to stand before him in order to prepare us for that judgment. Nothing could be plainer, therefore, that God's salvation, announced in the Old Testament, is that a Savior is coming to prepare us for that judgment so that we can face God unafraid. Let me illustrate those tremendous points. The local ministers fraternal have agreed to have a youth rally in the town hall. They're a bit despairing about youth evangelism, so they hire an evangelist to come and do the work for them, and the town hall, rather like this building, is absolutely packed. The music has gone on for 5 hours and 50 minutes, and the poor old evangelist is looking at his wrist and wondering if he's ever going to get a chance to stand up. But after a bit, the deafening row comes to an end, and the evangelist stands up, looks at the clock, and realizes he's got just 20 minutes before the coaches are going to take them all away. And so he preaches on verse 43, and he pleads with the young people to receive Jesus as their Savior and discover the forgiveness of their sins. But when they come to evaluate the meeting afterwards in the fraternal, it's obvious that to most young people, the message had fallen on deaf ears. The whole thing really was much too difficult to face. What was this decision? How could they take it? Did they want to take it? And then in the rabble and the noise, as they went out to their coaches and motorbikes and so on, it was all forgotten. However, the fraternal persisted, and they asked the youth evangelist to come back a year later. The hall was packed again. This time he was a wiser man and insisted that the music should finish after 2 hours. It did. He got up with plenty of time to speak, but this time he spoke on verse 42. And he said, "Last time I was here, I urged you to meet Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I guess that very few of you felt able to do that, to make that great decision. It was all really rather beyond you. So I want to tell you," and he was very gracious about it and very simple. He said, "I want to tell you about a meeting with Jesus that none of you young people is going to be able to avoid. You are going to have to stand before him because God has actually appointed this Jesus to be the judge of all of us. And that means the ministers who are sitting behind me on the platform one day. And it means, of course, the lady who is the caretaker of the hall who opened the doors for you. And it means, of course, the coach driver who's enjoying a quiet fag at the moment while you're all in here. And of course, it also means these busts around the town hall, that every one of us, we're not talking just about you, has got to meet Jesus as judge. It's rather an awesome thought, isn't it?" He goes on to expand on it, which I can't do now, of course, because it certainly lifts up the person of Christ in a way that is quite astonishing, and shows them before the evening is out that it's going to be a very difficult appointment. He makes it clear, therefore, that the decision is not theirs, it's God's. The decision of their destiny lies in the hands of Christ. But that Christ has already come into the world to make it possible for them to face the judgment. It was a very silent lot of young people who left the hall that night, and with some, the divine transaction had taken place. How did that message begin? Where did it come from? Who originated it? Well, we're going back to Luke 24 to discover the answer to that. Now, as we come back to this great Easter Sunday chapter, I'm going to assume three things. I'll say them very quickly. I take it that you will assume them with me. I'm going to assume, first of all, that Luke is selecting his material. In chapter 1, verse 3, he tells us that Jesus was with the apostles for 40 days. But here, he records just one day. And in that one day, there are three sections and three stories. It seems to have been arranged rather carefully. Very early in the morning, mid-afternoon, and very late in the evening. I assume that just like John selected, so Luke selected, because his desk must have been untidier than any pastor's desk that I've seen, covered with papers reporting preaching, church planting, opposition, division, problems. What an enormous amount of material he must have had. He's bound to have had to select. And we shall see that each of these afternoons together. I assume first, then, that he's selecting his material. Secondly, I assume that he's selecting his material with a purpose. That is, that he's much more than an accurate recorder. He's also a teacher and a guide, just what the Ethiopian was asking for. How can I understand unless someone guide me? I assume that Luke is selecting his material and selecting it with a purpose. Thirdly, I assume that in order to make his points, like any other preacher or teacher today, he omits everything but the key essentials. How difficult that is to do, by the way, isn't it? when we've gathered all our material together, we have to drop so much. Stories we'd love to tell, points we'd love to make. But if we're going to keep the whole thing with a coherent point and an aim at the end, then a lot has to go, and just the essentials have to be preached. The result, therefore, is a consistent pattern in each of the stories. So the chapter has three stories, and each story has three main ingredients, and it is, I think, a familiar pattern to many of you. But I'll go through it again. I've forgotten who first taught me the patterns that are here, but I think they're valuable for all of us. In each of these three wonderful stories, early in the morning, mid-afternoon, and in the evening, we begin with bewilderment. The women are bewildered at the tomb. The stone has been rolled away, but the body isn't there. What does it mean? The walkers, whose high hopes have been dashed to the ground, are bewildered as they walk home to Emmaus. What does all that mean? The disciples who think they have seen a ghost, they're thrown into utter confusion and bewilderment. What does it all mean? Here then, in each of the stories, are confused people, stumbling in the dark, perplexed and baffled. In each story then, we begin with bewilderment. In each story, secondly, we find that these bewildered people are chided for their lack of understanding. All, in their different ways, are reproached and rebuked for failing to recognize the fulfillment of prophecy. The hopeless, confused people are upbraided, firmly or gently. Following the rebuke, in each story, what follows is instruction. This instruction is fascinating because it centers upon two things only. First, the prophetic words of Jesus, foretelling his death and resurrection. And secondly, the prophetic words of Scripture, foretelling his death and resurrection. These two are on the same level. They have the same God-given authority, the words of Jesus and the words of Scripture. Now, these three elements are quite impossible to miss, and I ought to add that something follows from them each time, that once instructed and once everything is clear, illumination is followed by an immediate desire for action. They must up and tell. Let's look then at the chapter in front of us. I won't read it all, it's so well known. The first story then is verses 1 to 12, really 1 to 11. You see in verses 1 and 2 the women arriving and confused and bewildered because the body is not there, and they wonder about it. We find that these two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and they rebuked the women. Why do you look for the living among the dead? What an extraordinary place to find the Prince of Life. What are you doing in a cemetery? He's not here, of course. He's risen. And since they're still staggered by this and don't understand, he now instructs them. Verse 6, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day, oh yes, of course, we remember. And so what happens? Well, of course, they must go off and tell these things, verse 9 and verse 10. But needless to say, nobody believes them. Story 2 follows the same kind of structure. In verses 13 to 24, we find these two men going back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, utterly perplexed. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, verse 20. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us, and so on. We really don't know what to make of it all, but it's an enormous disappointment to us. We had such great hopes about him. The rebuke this time is not gentle, is it? It's pretty firm, I think. How dull you are. How foolish, how slow of heart, verse 25, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Followed by a tantalizingly short instruction in verse 7, when beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Christ. Of course, they don't know that he is the Christ, concerning himself. Instruction. Here then is the supreme interpreter of Scripture. Here, my friends, is hermeneutics as it should be. No wonder then, once the guest at supper has been recognized as he acts as a host and vanished, they must be off to tell, of course, despite the hour and despite the danger, to Jerusalem they go, only to meet others who say, "The Lord is risen." Story 3 is similar. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." But they're startled and frightened, thinking that they see a ghost, utterly confused. How can this be? Who is this? Gently but firmly, they're chided and convinced. "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Yes, it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he has a plate of fish. After this firm rebuke, instruction follows, and Jesus finds in Scripture the authority for his teaching, as we know so well in verse 45. "Then he opened their minds that they could understand the Scriptures and told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And of course, they want to get up out of their seats straight away and go and tell. Who wouldn't? He stops them. "No, you're not fit to go. You're not equipped to go. Wait till you're clothed with the Spirit of power from on high." What a consummate teacher and artist Luke is. We might stop and gaze a while at this supreme account of the first Easter day, just as a group of awed onlookers might stand around of a mere masterpiece, unable to say anything, just taking in the glories of it. You know, these ridiculous thoughts come into your mind, don't they, while you're preaching? I was actually standing in front of the view of Delft in the Moritz House one afternoon. I had a friend with me who was a rather cross-grained sort of fellow, and he was in another room, and I was standing there, and there was a little group of tourists there looking at this marvelous picture with complete silence. It's surely one of the great townscapes in the world. My friend came in, and with a loud voice, without any appearance or realizing anybody else was around, said, "A bit chocolate boxy, isn't it?" It was rather like an H.M. Bateman drawing, you know. I wanted to disappear down into the floor and pretend I didn't belong to him. In fact, I did make it quite plain that I didn't belong to him. However, we've no time here to stand and stare at this wonderful chapter. We're gospel preachers, and therefore we're bound to ask ourselves, what do we learn from all this in our gospel preaching? Inevitably, I must select. But here are some very, very important things. First, we learn afresh the foundational importance of the Old Testament Scriptures. We saw that in the remarkable Acts 10:43, that it is from the prophets of the Old Testament that we learn about the forgiveness of sins which is to come. And we see this obviously in Luke 24 with the expositions of the Old Testament, the scriptures of their day that Jesus gives in verse 27 and concerning which he speaks in verse 44. It's pretty well central, isn't it, to the chapter, this emphasis on the scriptures. The immediate consequence of that was that the preachers of the Acts spend a remarkable amount of time rehearsing the Old Testament pattern of the Messiah. They have to do that, of course, in a way that is not quite the same for us, because in the first place they're talking to Jews. But it's most intriguing to find in chapter after chapter, they rehearse this Old Testament pattern of the messianic king who is coming to reign and the suffering servant who's coming to die. And having gone through that pattern, which is, of course, completely new to people who had never recognized the suffering servant, having shown that pattern from the scriptures, then showing how Jesus of Nazareth precisely fulfills this pattern. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. Acts 9:20. I'd love to hear the rustling of the leaves. I don't hear it. Have you gone? Have you left me? 9:20:22. So impressive, isn't it? It's not a quest, you see, of Jesus dying and being raised and then the apostles stepping in and explaining it. What is so wonderful is that the explanation is given centuries before. What is so impressive is that what the apostles have to do is to go back to the Old Testament and say, but did you not realize that this was all explained there? Foreseen, foreknown, explained, interpreted. So the moment that Saul is converted, verse 20, he begins to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And the way in which it is done is in verse 22. He grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Do you see the significance? Proving that Jesus of Nazareth, whose life they now knew about, was the Christ of the Old Testament. The pattern of the Old Testament and the pattern of his life matched together. For just one more illustration, turn to that lovely last chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, the kingdom of God is about the king. It's about the king in his first and his second coming. In his coming at the end to be our judge, at his coming at the beginning to be our savior. That's the meaning of the message of the kingdom of God. But he must convince them that the Old Testament scriptures that they had taken as God's word, and that indeed were God's word, had foretold that, so that Jesus fulfills it perfectly. I think this deepens our understanding of Paul's remarkable strategy of going first to the synagogue. Of course, I know that the Jews are first in the queue, but I've never been wholly satisfied by that explanation, because Paul knows very well that he's been called to go to the Gentiles, yet whenever he goes to a town, he starts in the synagogue. The picture is really almost humorous, isn't it? In he goes, starts to preach, and a moment later he's been flung out of the window. And at the end of each of the missionary journeys, he scratches his head as he sits on the pavement and said, well, now I know I've been called to go to the Gentiles. And you say to yourself, well, Paul, you knew that from the beginning. Why do you go on with these people? Well, of course, the answer is partly, isn't it? That they will have the age-old background. There are the Jews, there are the proselytes, there are the God-fearers. He can speak to them from the scriptures. He can give them the basis and foundation of this faith. Obviously, he must go there because the church is going to be built on that foundation. Here then, the Old Testament interprets the new as the new will interpret the old. And we preachers must hold these two testaments together, whatever the academics say or do. They're always jealous of their departments, aren't they, and keep them separate one from the other. It's very hard for a principal of a theological seminary to get the New Testament lecturer and the Old Testament lecturer to realize they're talking about the same thing. But they are the Christian scriptures, aren't they? As far as the preacher is concerned, we remember that day when the Christian leaders in the Acts went up to the synagogue and knocked on the door and said, please, may we have your scriptures? And the synagogue leader said, no, they belong to us. And the Christian leader said, no, they now belong to us. So the Bible is a whole. So the two testaments needed to preach together as they relate to one another. I don't know what you do when you try to give elementary instruction to very young Christians on hermeneutics. I always start in the same place. I don't want to make a thing of this as a digression, but I always start at 1 Corinthians 15:3. I'd like you to turn to it. You know it so well. I always start here because it is so plain as to what hermeneutics is all about. What I received, I passed on to you as a first importance, that Christ died. Those two words describe the fact. The next three words are quite different in character. For our sins is the interpretation of that death. The fact is not the faith. The fact is only the faith when it is interpreted. The Bible, in that sense, is an interpretation. You're not asked to interpret the death of Christ. Let me take that burden off your shoulders, in case you got the impression at college that that's what you were supposed to be doing. The interpretation has been given to us. Christ died for our sins. But even that, of course, takes a good deal of thinking out, because the little phrase, for our sins, could mean many different things. So the interpretation goes on. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now that tells us what it means to die for our sins. Because when we go back into the Old Testament, I need hardly remind you, the relationship of the sacrifices and our sins is made abundantly plain. That's why we've got to take time with those Old Testament sacrifices, in order that when we come to a verse like this and come to preach the death of Christ, all that background slots into place. What a job to be done today when the average young person, however intelligent, knows nothing whatever about those Old Testament sacrifices. Come with me in 1955 to Great St. Mary's in Cambridge, where Billy Graham, against all the wishes of the senior faculty in the university, is running a mission for the Christian Union. It's an amazing time. I was fortunate to be an assistant missioner. It's one of the first university missions, I suppose, that I ever went to. I think you will know, and you can read this in most of the biographies, that the first weekend was much of a disaster. A disaster partly because the students gave tickets to the senior faculty to come, and the whole church was full of senior faculty so that the students couldn't get in. But a disaster even more because Billy Graham says quite openly, and with that lovely sincerity that he has, said that he wanted to preach like John Stott. But of course that didn't work. And I think it was on the Tuesday or possibly the Wednesday morning that Godfrey Buxton or someone of that saint, one of those aged saints, said to him, Billy, just be yourself. Well, I'll never forget that Wednesday night. We had, I think one might fairly say, an old-fashioned Bible Belt talk on the cross. We had all the sacrifices of the Old Testament spelt out one after another. Blood was flowing all over Great St. Mary's. I was sitting in the chancel on the floor. The Regius Professor was under my right leg, and the Chaplain of Trinity was under my left leg. And if you're crammed together on the floor in a chancel like that, and you happen to be sitting alongside, or rather on, two other people, you know when they're uncomfortable. I can only tell you the Regius Professor, who was a very nice man, whose only message was the love of God, I can only tell you that he was excruciatingly uncomfortable through that sermon. And I guess some of us were too. It did seem a bit crude. Years later, I was up in Birmingham, and I met a young curate there, and we went out to have coffee in one of those old Joe Lyons tea places that some of you ancient warriors may remember, where you used to sit on a pool of cold coffee for half an hour until you were served. No wonder they went out of business. And while we were sitting on the edge of the cold coffee, I said to him, when did Christian things begin for you? Oh, he said it was Cambridge, you know. So I said, well, could you be a bit more exact? Well, he said, actually, it was the Billy Graham mission. I said, well, could you tell me? Oh, well, he said, you probably don't know anything about it, not realizing I'd been there. It was the Wednesday night, I think. I don't remember anything that Billy said. But I remember coming out of Great St. Mary's and stepping out into the evening air and saying to myself, Christ died for me. That's striking, isn't it? See, what Billy did, and he may not have done it perfectly, but what he did in all sincerity was to preach Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures. And a man was saved. I dare say both the clerics that were sitting alongside me would love to have known that somebody was saved and went into the ordained ministry through their work. They would have been surprised how many were converted that week and indeed went into a preaching ministry through preachings as simple as that. Brethren, in my part of the world, and I must talk about my part of the world, south of the border, because I don't know any other, the theological seminaries teaching on the Old Testament in my youth and for many years afterwards has been woeful. In fact, it is true of my generation that we shall never catch up. It's too late for us fully to recover. But for you who are perhaps younger here, I do want to say to you that you've got to catch up. And the Old Testament is indispensable as a foundation for your preaching of the gospel. and that you are mightily privileged, and perhaps you don't know how much you're privileged. When I was a student, there were only two books you could be given. I was given In Understanding with Men as my very first book by T.C. Herman. Not a book that you'd give to any young convert today, but that was all there was. Actually, I reveled in it. But you have so much. I was just looking at the bookstall, Graham Goldsworthy. What a magnificent teacher of the Old Testament he is, in quite simple terms and simple books. And yet there was nothing like that available to us. I don't know what your theological seminaries are like here. I hope their Old Testament teaching is on a high level. If not, then you must do it for yourself. What a lot some of these seminaries have got to answer for in England. What a lot. Men sent out without, you see, a biblically based message. Secondly, we learn from this great chapter the centrality of the cross of Christ. Now, very obviously, Luke 24 is a resurrection chapter. This central theme, for example, is at the heart of the Pentecostal sermon. Flip back, if you will, to Acts 2. I don't think I need say that. But we get on to the resurrection, don't we? By the time we get to verse 24, we've hardly begun. But God raised him from the dead. And that goes on repeating, doesn't it, for the rest of the sermon. God raised him from the dead, Old Testament testimony. God raised this Jesus to life, verse 32. And the climax of it all, of course, is that God has made this Jesus, verse 36, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's also central in Paul's great teaching testimonies. At the end of the Acts, there's fascinating speeches he makes in his defense before some of the authorities. How he had seen the Lord, how Jesus had appeared to him, and how he had asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer had been, "I am Jesus." That tremendous revolution. The central theme there is that Jesus is Lord. That was the discovery he made. But we shall draw from this resurrection preaching a quite false conclusion if we imagine that Jesus and the resurrection is the message of the Acts of the Apostles, as is so often said. Jesus and the resurrection is not the exclusive message of the preachers in Acts. Let me put it to you this way. We have a very good witness to these things in the young John Mark. His mother was a privileged woman, as you know, who lived at Jerusalem, and he had the astonishing privilege as a young man of going out with both Peter and Paul on preaching missions. I won't go into all that story, you know it well. But both Peter and Paul, despite the hiccups, came to value and love him to the end of their days. Mark must surely be a very good witness as to what they were actually preaching. You would expect, therefore, in his gospel that he would make it quite plain to us. And he does. For his gospel really has only two things to teach. The first half of his gospel, as every schoolboy knows, is taken up with the question, "Who is Jesus?" And is climaxed by that great confession in chapter 8, "You are the Christ." The first part of Mark is taken up with the person of Jesus, that he is God's king. But then, what is the second lesson they have to learn that Peter found so difficult at the beginning? Why, we want to know how the king establishes his kingdom. What does he do when he goes to his capital city in Jerusalem in order to conquer men and bring in the reign of God? What is his work? How does he accomplish his purposes, God's purposes? And so the second half of Mark tells us that this great and mighty and glorious messianic king becomes the suffering servant and goes to his capital and there not mounts his throne, or if you like, mounts his throne, but his throne is a cross and he has a crown of thorns. Now this understanding of the kingdom of God that Mark makes so clear in his testimony is central to the Acts of the Apostles. It is, of course, essential to establish first who Jesus is. And because Acts is recording to us those very early days, a tremendous emphasis is on that, that all those early sermons are concerned with the fact that he has been raised from the dead and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. But having done this, how does this great king establish his kingdom and open it to all believers? And the answer of the Acts is that the church of God was bought, quote, with his own blood, Acts 20:28. The resurrection was the vindication of Jesus, was it not? The Jesus who died as a criminal, but much worse than that, to those who were Jewish, he died as a criminal under the curse of God. That seemed the end of the story. That was the end of him. But now God had raised him, and that puts a completely different complexion on the whole thing. What does his death mean now? Was it that God had stepped in to put right a ghastly mistake? Should he never have been hanging there under the curse of God? Or was there another coherent explanation that the curse he bore for others as he hung on the tree? A quotation that comes constantly in the Acts. So that the terrible disgrace was look at Luke 24 to make quite sure that it is absurd. Let's look at story one. Verse 7. What was it that Jesus told them while he was still with them in Galilee? It was that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. He must. That famous word. Story 2, verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It isn't the entering into his glory that needs to be explained, it's the suffering. How can one who's going to enter into his glory be allowed to suffer these things? Did he not have to do so? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained it to them. What about verse 46? Each time the hammer blow comes down, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. And repentance and forgiveness be preached in his name. To me, I can only tell you my own feeling, the central place of the death of Christ in this great resurrection chapter is the most remarkable thing of all in this chapter, I think. See, let us put it like this. What is the evidence for the fact that Jesus is risen today? Do you remember when you were a student, perhaps you used to get these visiting speakers to give these talks on the evidence for the resurrection, and very useful they were. We used to do it fairly regularly at Cambridge when I was a student there. I remember Professor Anderson coming and people like that and giving us splendid talks on the evidence of the resurrection. And I remember our giving, what's that book by that journalist? I've just forgotten it. Who Moved the Stone? We used to give that to our friends, didn't we? But Luke 24 seems to me to be a far more convincing evidence. Isn't the real evidence for the resurrection in Luke 24 that today, this very day, that is the 15th of June 1999, the death of Christ, his precious death and passion, is being preached worldwide today for the salvation of sinners? But you can't preach someone's death. You can't celebrate someone's death unless there's a resurrection. But when there's a resurrection, then you can. And what is the message for the salvation of sinners? It isn't the resurrection that saves sinners. It's the death of Christ that bears their sins away. But that would be an impossible message without, of course, the fact that God raised him from the dead. Thus, the normal sermon that Paul preaches in the synagogue can, I think, be assumed to be rather like the sermon that he preached in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. I don't see any reason why this is not a pattern for them all. Chapter 17, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Notice the Christ, the Messiah. And then we go on, the next phrase, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Do you see? This pattern being worked out. First, the Old Testament explanation. The Messiah must suffer and rise. And then this Jesus has done just that. That's what was being preached in the synagogues in those very early days. We've seen two things that we relearn as we look at Acts 24. There are many, of course, but I want to cram in two more before I close. Thirdly, the priority of worldwide evangelization is clear here, and it is, of course, the message of Luke in both volumes. Verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. These little couples, you know, death and resurrection, repentance and forgiveness, can be misleading. We need to find out what is the relationship of the death to the resurrection. What is the relationship of repentance to forgiveness? The actual proclamation is about the forgiveness of sins. We must repent if we are to receive that blessing, and God grants repentance as well as forgiveness to his elect. But the characteristic blessing of the Acts of the Apostles is the forgiveness of sins. And the assurance that that has been granted to us, thereby establishing a relationship with God, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why we must not deny the gift of the Holy Spirit to any forgiven sinner. The sinner saved by grace has that gift as a sign, a seal that he belongs to God. Well, the classic expression of this forgiveness of sins is in the great sermon at Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, verses 38-39. We've only a few minutes to go, so renew your energy. Just take some oxygen into your brain if you're finding this room very hot, as I'm finding it. Just breathe deeply, because I want you to get this. All of you under 25, hold your breath for 30 minutes. Right, now we're ready to go to Pisidian Antioch. We weren't ready before, we'd be coming sleepy. I'm sure you, no one slept in that synagogue. Listen to what they heard. Verse 38, here we come to the application. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Isn't that a magnificent description? Yeah, we hear so much about their doctrine not being developed, and I take that point. But that's very clear, isn't it? Forgiveness means the verdict of the last day. It's an astonishing doctrine, isn't it? I know some of your kids at home are wrestling with exams. Just imagine being told that they'd passed their exams and got entry to the university and that was that. Well, they'd down pens, wouldn't they? The amazing message of the New Testament is that by God's grace we have entrance into heaven now. Why don't we down pens then and live as we like? Well, Paul deals with that in the letter to the Romans and does it much better than I can explain. The third great element that I want to underline this afternoon as we close is the priority of worldwide evangelization. Do you notice, by the way, that's why I started with our exercise in Acts 10, that what Peter was preaching there is all founded on what we find here. Four, the indispensability of the power of the Spirit. No, don't go. Don't leave your seats, he says. You're not fit for it yet. You can go into all the world as my witnesses when you have been clothed with power from on high. That's the message, isn't it, in Luke 24. What are they going to be given the Spirit for? Well, of course, it's for proclamation. So important for us to know that. It's tied together there, isn't it, at the end of Luke 24. Forgiveness of sins will be preached. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, that you may be clothed with power from on high. For what? For proclamation. So when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, what is the result? The answer is a long, long sermon through which nobody slept. My lovely present given to me on my 70th birthday is that little book written by David, or rather collected together by David Jackman and Christopher Green, When God's Word is Heard. I do want to say that one essay is worth the price of the book, John Woodhouse, on the relationship of the Spirit and the Word. It may be that we've sorted that out now, but it has been an area of great confusion, hasn't it? And that particular rather long essay of John Woodhouse's is to me a classic. How you can get that relationship wrong when you study the Acts of the Apostles, I don't know. What happens when the Spirit comes and the church goes out, or rather the Christians go out? Well, you know these lovely summary statements. 12:24, please. 12:24. You know them well. When we want to summarize a great area of victory, a great advance, and this advance comes about when angel of the Lord struck Herod and he was eaten by worms and died. A wonderful conclusion to a great victory. I tell verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. Not the church spread or increased, but the word of God spread. I love that, don't you? Chapter 13, verse 49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I took a young relative, he was aged 10, to the Natural History Museum a year or two back where there was an exhibition on man. These exhibitions get more and more embarrassing, don't they? It seems that nobody's got any shame now. And just outside the door, when you paid your money to go into this special exhibition, there was a great huge man made out of plastic so that you could see all his innards working. And in particular, you could see all the veins of the body with the blood, which I suppose was red ink or something, flowing round. I took one look and sat down and wished I was a Victorian with a bottle of smelling salts in my bag. But my little relative, aged 10, he loved it. The more blood, the better. You know, to look inside the body and see all these funny things and ask what they were, which is even more embarrassing, and to see this blood flowing round the body and keeping the whole thing going. Well, of course, as he is devouring all the details, I'm a preacher sitting on the bench and thinking, isn't that just like the Apostle Paul in Asia Minor? As he goes along the main arteries of civilization, carrying the gospel, which is a kind of blood transfusion, isn't it? Taking this glorious gospel round these main highways to city and town, and thereby bringing the life of God to men. Yes, they were all filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's how the pattern goes in Acts. There's no doubt in the Acts of the Apostles what the Spirit's coming means. It means we go out and we preach the word of God boldly. And if you think we're doing that sufficiently today, then you and I live in different worlds. It's a very hard thing to do. I would say it was an impossible thing to do unless the Holy Spirit drives us out. Well, let's finish with my favorite verse. I don't know if it's quite my favorite verse. My favorite verse has changed, ain't yours? But a favorite verse that I was reading in the train coming up yesterday was chapter 5, verse 28. And I think this is a wonderful summary of my theme, which my overall theme for these three afternoons, which is the message and the messengers. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet, this is the phrase that I've underlined in my Bible, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? I wish I could say over my 37 years that we'd fill the city of London with our teaching. Well, we made an effort. And I remember some years ago some students saying they didn't go to St. Helens because it was a teaching church. That was at that awful time when, for some reason, the idea of doctrine and teaching was non-new. Thankfully, we seem to have passed that. But, of course, the result of it is a generation of ignoramuses. But here's a verse for you to take out into Glasgow, wherever you come from today. Have you filled Glasgow with your teaching? Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of the scriptures. And we thank you for that mighty interpretation of them given on the walk to Emmaus. We thank you for that authoritative exposition of your word on which the Acts of the Apostles was based. We thank you for those scriptures in which Jesus, the Messiah, the King, is prophesied and taught. And we ask that in your goodness you will especially help new generations of young ministers and pastors to become learned in the Old Testament as well as the New, and to preach your word as a whole with all the power that that brings. Have mercy upon us. We know we're unprofitable servants, but make us able ministers, we pray, of this new covenant. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.